looking at holy, holy all year long, this idea of being completely holy, trying to be that way. And last year, we looked at, all year long, we looked at the things that Jesus said, right? We looked at his teachings because we want to get a better idea of who Jesus was. And I want to take that as an encouragement for you guys. If you have not signed up for that Confronting Jesus class, please sign up for that. I saw a survey this week. 43% of evangelicals, people who identify as evangelical Christians, believe that Jesus was a good teacher, but was not God. That's a problem, you guys. We need to know who Jesus is. We need to know what the Bible says about him. We need to know what he said about himself. And so if you've got those questions, I encourage you, go to that class. The good news is, I know we mentioned that the ladies' retreat is next weekend, so some of you will be gone. It's a Right Now Media study, so if you miss next week, you can still catch up on Right Now Media. We're going to give you a book. The book Confronting Jesus goes along with the class, and so you will be able to catch up. So don't let your absence next week be an excuse not to go to the class. We'd love to have you go to that class. But like I said, we were all last year looking at what Jesus said, trying to get an idea of who he was, what he taught. And now this year, we're looking at, like I said, holy, holy. What does it look like practically to live out what Jesus taught us? Right? That's kind of what we've been going through, what we're going to be going through this whole year. Most of the New Testament, after the Gospels, is really practical living of the Gospel. And so that's what we've been going through. We started in the book of Acts for a few weeks. We've been in Romans now for several weeks. And so we're going to pick it up again today after last week's break for Easter. We're going to go back into the book of Romans, where we've been looking at what it means to be set apart. If we are going to be holy, holy, we need to recognize that we are set apart for a purpose, to intentionally live lives of obedient faith and holiness. And so 2 weeks ago, we finished chapter 1. We spent several weeks in chapter 1. We finally finished chapter 1, and today we're going to move into chapter 2, and actually all the way into the beginning of chapter 3. Now, if you remember a couple weeks ago, chapter 1 kind of finishes on a pretty heavy note, right? Aaron wasn't necessarily apologetic, but he was definitely gave warning that, hey, this is heavy. This is some tough teaching. It ended with this list, essentially, of sins. Paul was talking primarily to non-religious people. He's talking to Gentiles. He was talking to irreligious people. And he gave this long list of sins that we should be able to find ourselves in, right? When we read that list, the point isn't look at what all of those people do. The point is that we're supposed to be able to see ourselves in there as well. But Paul was talking to non-religious people primarily. And he's saying that the people who practice these things on this list deserve to die. That's a pretty heavy statement, pretty heavy week. And so as we continue further into the book of Romans, Paul's going to continue to build this argument throughout the book of Romans against the irreligious people. But as we are going to see today, he's going to also talk to the religious people as well. And so if you've got your Bibles, go ahead, turn to Romans chapter 2. We're going to have it on the screen for you as well, so you can follow along there if you would like. But we're going to go ahead and get into Romans 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. So what I tend to do is I'll read a chunk, and then I'll kind of talk about it for a little bit, and then I'll read another chunk, and I'll talk about it. So that's kind of what we're going to do today. So verse 1 here. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So Paul turns his attention from the non-believing Gentile in the last part of chapter 1 to the religious Jew here in chapter 2, and he does it kind of abruptly. And why is that? I think what tends to happen when you hear a list like we saw at the end of chapter 1, right? You hear this list and we see these things, evil and malice and envy, murder, strife, deceit, unrighteousness. I think what we tend to do is we start to point the finger at the people that do those things, right? We start pointing out, yeah, those evil people, those idolatrous people, those slanderers, those gossips, those sexually immoral. We start pointing the finger elsewhere. We start to compare ourselves to others. Yeah, I don't do that one. I'm not a murderer. And so we kind of put these lists. We create sides, right? The bad people are on that side, and of course, I'm a good person on this side. And so Paul is kind of anticipating that the religious people hearing this, they're going to see that list of sin in chapter 1, and they're going to be fully on board with those evil sinners getting what is coming to them, right? We don't tend to have a problem with other people getting the justice that they have earned, right? Paul's talking about, you know, pagans. He's talking about Gentiles. He's talking about irreligious people. Well, that's not me. I'm a good religious person. So Paul accuses his new audience. He's, like I said, he's kind of switching his goal, his target of who he's talking to. So he accuses his new audience of passing judgment, of making themselves the judge. Now, passing judgment is not just pointing out sin, right? It's good to speak truth. It's good to call sin sin. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about passing judgment. It's this attitude of superiority that comes along with it. And I don't think he's going too far out on a limb, or I don't think it is going too far out on a limb to say that everybody passes judgment sometimes, right? We've all passed judgment, right? That's pretty safe to say. Now, I'm going to go a little further out on the limb, and you guys may leave me out there on this one, but I think that oftentimes the people who are most likely to pass judgment are religious people. And that's what Paul is coming after. And so we're going to break this down a little bit throughout this chapter. So if that maybe offended you, give me a little chance to kind of defend myself here. I actually hate the word religion. I hate the word religious. To me, religion is man's attempt to come to God. It's man's attempt to be enough, to do enough, to be somehow worthy, right? And so I don't really like the word religion, because it's all about my effort, what I can do. And one of the problems with religion is that it can make you judgmental of others, which is what Paul is talking about here. We make ourselves out to be the judge. But in reality, Paul says, we're doing the exact same things. We've got this list, and you're like, oh yeah, look at those people doing those things. We do them too. You've probably heard the expression, when you point a finger at someone else, you have three more pointed back at you, right? And I think that Paul knows that this hypothetical group of religious people is going to be fully on board with condemning these pagan sinners that he's been talking about. And so he comes after them. He says, you have no excuse. You're not off the hook. You're doing these same things. And because they do the same things, Paul says that they actually are condemning themselves. There's no need for anybody else to condemn them. There's no need for God to condemn them. They're condemning themselves. When you judge someone for something that you are doing, you're putting yourself under that same standard, whether you're meaning to or not. And inevitably, you are condemning yourself when you end up not completely living up to that standard, right? If you're doing those same things, it means you're not living up to the standard. So you're condemning yourself in that. We have all sorts of reasons why we suppose that we're going to escape judgment, We excuse our sin. We justify our sin. We blame others for our sin. We hide our sin. All the while we're trying to convince ourselves that we don't deserve judgment like those other people do. But we're actually condemning ourselves by doing those same things, and we're judging others for those things. And so Paul says, oh, you want people to be held to that standard? This list that we just gave and the fact that that deserves death, you want people to be held to that standard? Well, guess what? You're also held to that standard. And you've failed to keep that standard. And so he continues now you think, well, God is patient and God is kind, and so maybe he'll just let it slide for me. He says, but that kindness actually should lead you to repentance. It's not an opportunity to just keep doing what you're doing. It's an opportunity to turn to God. God is kind. He is patient. But that's meant to give you a chance to turn from doing things your own way and turn to him instead. So instead of being off the hook like they think they are, Paul says you're actually storing up wrath. Now, we got any preppers in here? Like, we want to store up water. We want to store up food. Right? There's things that you can store up that are good things. Right? Maybe some good investments. Wrath is not one of those things that you want to be storing up. But that's what Paul says is happening. Instead of seeing that list in chapter 1 and seeing themselves, seeing the fact that they too are a sinner, instead of that pushing them to repentance, it's pushing them to judgment, because he says their hearts are hard and impenitent, means unrepentant. And because of that, God's righteous judgment awaits them. This is the second time in those few verses that we hear Paul say that God's judgment is right. We're going to, as we continue on here in verse 6, we'll see it's why it's right. Verse 6, 3:11 here. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Now we can read that, and maybe it's a little bit confusing, because it sounds like maybe Paul is saying that we have to earn our salvation. We read just a few weeks ago, in chapter 1, verse 16, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Right? So, either Paul changed his mind in 20 verses, he's contradicting himself, or he's not saying that we can earn our salvation. I vote for that one. I don't think that that's what he's saying. Here in verse 6, Paul is quoting Psalm 62:12. And in the rest of that psalm, in Psalm 62, David is talking about two different groups of people. The first group plots against God's chosen king. They're lying, they're being hypocritical, similar to what Paul is saying is happening here in verses 2 and 3. The second group in Psalm 62 finds their rest in God alone, knows that their salvation comes from God. Right? And so that's kind of what Paul is referring to. So their works in Psalm 62 were to find salvation in God. So it wasn't works like we think of works. It was more like, hey, where do I go for salvation? That's what I need to do, is go there, right, to God for salvation. So what Paul is saying is that works matter not to earn salvation, but as the evidence of salvation. Our works don't save us, but being saved should lead us to good works. And it says in verse 7 that we are patient in well-doing. Other translations say persistent in doing good. Right? It's this attitude, this heart of wanting to do good because you were saved. It says also that we seek for glory and honor and immortality. This is like those in Psalm 62 who find their rest in God and know that their salvation comes from Him. And for those people, Paul says, God will give eternal life, right? Because that's what they're desiring. That's what they're seeking is God. And so God is going to give them eternal life. Verse 8 here in Romans 2 shows the evidence of not being saved. You are self-seeking. You don't obey the truth, but instead you obey unrighteousness. And for those people, Paul says, there's going to be wrath and fury. And verse 9 and verse 10 kind of continue this same theme. There's going to be tribulation and distress for those who do evil, and glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. Again, not doing good to be saved, but doing good because you are saved. So he states twice in these few verses that this applies first to the Jew and also to the Greek. There's no special standing or merit of one over the other. God shows no partiality, he says. That means your race doesn't matter. Your nationality doesn't matter. Your gender doesn't matter. Your family doesn't matter. Your church attendance doesn't matter. Who you voted for doesn't matter. How much is in your bank account doesn't matter. Paul says, again, back in chapter 1, verse 16, salvation is for everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Right? It's the same language that he's using here. He's echoing that same statement, saying not only is salvation for both without partiality, but so is judgment. There's a saying that says, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And this is good news in that anyone can come to Jesus. Like I said, all these things that we just listed off don't matter. You can come to Jesus no matter where you were brought up, who your parents are, what your race is, what your gender is, what your socioeconomic status is. We can all come to Jesus. But it also is level in the fact that anyone who doesn't is subject to judgment. You're either standing on faith in Jesus and what he did on your behalf, or you're standing on your own merit, your own scorecard. Let's keep going. Romans 2, chapter 2, verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So previously, Paul has been kind of dealing with the Gentiles first, chapter 1. Then he switches to the Jews here in the first part of chapter 2. Now he's kind of bringing them together. He's talking to them both together, and he says, he doesn't say that the Jews, just to give you some context, they took great pride in the fact that they were God's chosen people. Right? God had set them apart hundreds of years earlier, right? And they were his chosen people, and they took great pride in that. Especially the fact that they were chosen and other people weren't, right? It gave them superiority, right? But Paul is saying, either way, that it's not having the law that saves you, it is actually doing what the law commands that matters, right? So they may have been set apart, they may have been given the law, but that's not really what matters. Doing the law that matters. The Jews had the law, but they couldn't follow it completely, and so they're subject to his right judgment. And I think some of us may ask, well, okay, so if the Gentiles didn't have the law, how can we hold them to that standard, right? They weren't set apart. They weren't given his law. So how can we hold them to that same standard? And Paul is saying that we all have some sort of idea of right and wrong, right? We all have a standard that we're following. We all have rules or laws that we adhere to. And so if you were to go to the most remote village in the world, right? I was going to say I go to this remote village in Indonesia and I punch somebody in the face, it's going to be pretty clear that they don't think that's right. Right? They may have never heard of the Ten Commandments. They may have never heard of Jesus, but they're going to have a problem with me punching somebody in the face, right? Because they have a standard of what's right and wrong. There's tons of people in our society today who complain about Christians using the Bible to determine right and wrong. Right? Get your Bible out of my legislation. Who cares what your Bible says? I've got my own idea of right and wrong, right? All of those people who complain about Christians wanting to use the Bible as the standard have their own standard, right? There's some way that they determine what's right and wrong. Whether our standard is God's word, whether it's the Quran, whether it's the laws of the United States of America, what's our parents taught us, what we learned in kindergarten, whatever the case is, we all have a law. And Paul is saying that we all break whatever that law is. Whatever your standard is, you break it. We don't ever adhere to it 100% of the time. And so by whatever standard we claim to follow, we are all subject to judgment for not following it. So whether you're God's people who were given his law, or whether you're somebody else that has your own standard, we all break it, we all violate it, and so we're all subject to judgment. Then Paul turns back to addressing the Jews, verse 17. He says, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you were instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Well, you preach against stealing. Do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. The Jews had a great love of the law. They were passionate about it. So much so that they created a bunch of extra rules on top of it, right? Just to make sure that they kept the law. But for many of them, they actually ended up putting the law above the lawgiver, right? They put the law ahead of God. And Paul lists all of these things that on the surface are good things. You rely on the law. You boast in God. You know his will. You approve what is excellent. You are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children. Those are good things. But then he flips it on them. He says, you teach others, but you aren't applying the lesson to yourselves. There's a saying that's probably not very exciting for teachers, that those who can't do, teach, right? That's kind of what's going on here, right? It's like you're teaching because you're not doing it, but you're teaching it. That doesn't make any sense. Like, apply the lesson to yourself. You preach against stealing and adultery and abhorring idols, but you're doing the very same things that you're preaching against. You brag about how much you love the law, how strictly you adhere to it, but you're actually breaking the law that you claim to follow. And you're dishonoring God. They're relying on the law instead of on God. They were making morality their system of salvation. The late Timothy Keller, in his commentary, Romans for You, he makes a pretty bold statement. He says, moralism is extremely common. That's not bold. That's pretty obvious. And always has been. This is where it gets maybe a little bit bold. He says, it's the largest religion in the world today. Moralism is the largest religion in the world today. And I think he might be right. We hear all sorts of comments and claims about goodness, about what's moral, right? Oh, I'm a good person, or I just want my kids to be good people. I don't need to go to church. I don't need God to be a good person. I mean, Aaron even joked, I think it was last week, like, you guys are, I can't remember how he said it. He basically said he's good for nothing because no, you're good for nothing because you don't get paid. He gets paid. I'm good for my job, right, because I get paid. You're good for nothing because you show up and you're not getting paid, right? I totally ruined that, but you get the point. Lots of talk about good, about moral, right? This desire to just be good people. We act as if there's some kind of a cosmic curve that we're graded on. As long as I'm mostly good, or as long as I'm better than those people, then I'm good. It's kind of like when you're getting chased by a bear, you don't have to be faster than a bear, just faster than your friends, right? If I'm generally moral by whatever definition I decide to use, then everything's fine. That's why it's so easy for us to justify or explain away our sin. I don't have to be perfect. I just have to be better than whatever. We shape goodness and morality to fit our narrative. So we are always on the right side of the curve. I read a story this week, just randomly, didn't realize it was going to be part of my message, but there was a cruise happening. It's a pretty cool cruise, 21-day cruise going up the coast of Africa and ending in Spain. I would want to go on that cruise if anyone wants to donate. But some passengers at one of the ports, they got off the ship, and they did an excursion, and they were late getting back. Which if you've ever been on a cruise, you know that they kind of drill that into your head. Do not be late. And the boat left without them. Right? So they're now stuck somewhere in Africa trying to figure out how do they get back to the ship. And they make arrangements to, because the responsibility, if you do miss the boat, you've got to find the next port and get there in time to get back on the boat. Or you just, you know, go home or whatever, right? But it's your responsibility to catch up to the boat. So these people missed the boat. They're trying to catch up to the boat. And then once they had everything in place to get back onto the boat, they made the decision. Actually, I don't think they decided yet, but they were trying to contemplate, do we even want to get back on the boat? Because you know what? That was rude. They left us behind. We broke the rules, but they should have just not left without us. Even though we broke the rules, right? So they want it to fit their narrative. They want it to fit their idea of what was right and wrong. They knew the rules. They did an excursion. It wasn't one of the ship, you know, approved excursions. It was a separate excursion, right? They were late. They didn't get to go. But you know what? Those same people, if they had been there on time and somebody else was late, probably would have been really, really upset if the boat waited. Because they want to see the next port, right? They want to do the next thing. So if it was flipped, they would have been annoyed. But since they're the ones that got left off, they want to change the rules. Right? And that's what we do with sin. We want to change the rules. We want to make it about our idea of what's right, what the standard should be. We are somehow the exception. And when we live this way, Paul's saying here that we blaspheme God. Right? We make God look bad. We slander his name when we do that. Throughout this passage, we've seen hypocrisy, we've seen judgmentalism, we've seen pride, we've seen moralism, all of which reflect negatively on God when they are seen in the people who claim to follow him. Right? None of those are a positive attribute for Christ followers. Most of the complaints that I've seen or heard about Christianity or against God by non-believers aren't really about God. They're about those who claim to follow him because our actions aren't lining up with what we say we believe. Now, make no mistake, the gospel will be offensive to people that don't want it, right? So not all complaints are about us. Some complaints are just that people don't want to hear it. They don't want to follow Jesus. But those of us who proclaim faith in Jesus Christ, we need to be leading the way in love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. The fruits of the Spirit. And we need to not be leading the way in judgment and pride and hypocrisy and bickering and keeping grudges and stinginess and just general rudeness. God should be honored and glorified, not blasphemed, as we live out our faith. And so Paul comes after the Jews in regards to the law, and he follows that up by coming after something almost as near and dear to them. As we continue on, running out of time here, so we'll try and speed this up. But Romans 2, 25 through 29, he says, "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." And so I'm not going to go too deep into what circumcision is. Pastor Aaron's back tonight if you guys want to have that conversation, okay? But for the Jews, it was an essential component to their faith. So much so that for some, it became the key identifier of whether someone was a true Jew or not. And like the law, circumcision was given by God. It was a sign and a seal of the covenant that God made with Abraham. There was even discussion, and we didn't get into this when we did Acts. We just did the first few chapters of Acts. But in Acts 15, there was what's called the Jerusalem Council. And they were trying to decide, do Gentile believers, when they come to faith in Jesus, do Gentiles need to get circumcised? Right? Because it was so important for the Jews to be circumcised, because it identified you as a true Jew. And so they had this debate, this argument, do Gentiles need to also get circumcised? And they determined, no, they don't. And so that's how important it was, though. It had become a part of their pride as a people. And Paul acknowledges that it is important, but then he gives a bit of a disclaimer. As long as you obey the law, right? Circumcision doesn't do any good if you're not actually obeying the law. You're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. With circumcision, God gave Abraham an outward sign of an inward reality of his relationship with God, his faith in God. Now, at that time, people didn't sign contracts, right? These agreements that they did, they would generally act out what the punishment would be if they broke the agreement, right? And so that's kind of what circumcision was all about. It's like you're really acting out what would happen if you broke this covenant. Timothy Keller, again, in his commentary, Romans for You, gives a good description. He says, "Circumcision is a cutting off in a very intimate, personal, tender way." So what God was saying to Abraham was, if you want to be in relationship with me, you need to be circumcised as a sign to you and everyone that if you break covenant, you will be cut off completely. Cut off from others, cut off from life, cut off from me, God, you really will be circumcised, right? So circumcision was only important if you were actually following God. It's an outward sign of an inward reality. It doesn't make you saved. Right? This ring on my finger doesn't make me married. It shows that I am married. If someone just puts on a ring on their ring finger, they're not suddenly married. Same thing with circumcision. You're not suddenly a follower of Jesus or of God just because you got circumcised. Kind of like our baptism today, right? If you come to one of our baptism services and Pastor Aaron or me or Zach, we baptize you, that does not save you. It's a sign. That's a sign of something. I don't know what. I'm going to pray for what I don't know. I don't have my phone going off. But Lord, you know what's happening. We've got all these phones going off. Something significant is happening. Somebody has been taken or is missing. And so we pray that that would be resolved. We pray that the person would be safe and would be found. And pray this in your name. Amen. So again, circumcision does not save you. Baptism does not save you. Church attendance does not save you. It's about your heart. These symbols, these rituals, these actions are not the thing that saves us. We're saved by our faith in Jesus. All right, so we're going to finish up here, go into chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. I'll try and get you guys out of here. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. So Paul, this whole time is really kind of addressing perceived objections. There's not like an actual person that he's arguing with. He's trying to bring up these perceived objections. And he continues this idea or this method. He says it's not about the law. It's not about circumcision. Two things that God gave specifically to the Jews. So if it's not about those things, then what's the advantage of being a Jew? What's the point? And he answers his own question. Well, there's much point. There's much advantage. You were given the word of God. You're given the oracles of God, his commands, his instructions. This allowed them to have insight into who God is, his character, his love. It should have pointed them to their need for him, right? So they got the answers to the test ahead of time. It should have pointed them to him. It should have been an advantage. They didn't need to guess as to who God was. Have you ever had a discussion with someone who's on the kind of the opposite spectrum of an issue, opposite side of an issue? You bring up some valid points. You give them some perspective from where you're coming from. And instead of them, agreeing that, yeah, that's a good point. That's valid. That makes sense. They kind of turn it into this what about attack, right? It's like, well, what about whatever, right? And that's basically what's happening here with these remaining questions. Right? Paul's bringing out these several what about arguments. Yeah, well, what about this? What about that? He says, yeah, we were given God's word, but since we didn't follow it, doesn't that mean that God is unfaithful? No, that's not what that means. Well, if our unrighteousness shows how righteous God is, isn't he wrong for judging us? No, he's not. His judgment is right. Well, if my law makes God's truth stand out and gives him glory, well, why am I punished? Aren't I just doing him a favor? Aren't I helping with the object lesson? No. Shouldn't I just keep on sinning so that the good can come from God saving people? No. We don't hear these exact questions today, but we get a lot of these similar type questions today. Right? Questions that doubt God's faithfulness, questions that doubt his goodness, his righteousness, his authority. All of these things attempt to minimize our own guilt and our own responsibility by blaming God. I told you at the beginning of the message that I don't like the term religion or religious. I think it misses the mark on what it means and should look like to follow Jesus. To me, religion is my effort to be good, my effort to earn value or salvation in this case. It's putting my hope and trust in my own efforts. Faith, on the other hand, is putting my hope and trust in someone or something else. Now, religion, here is the list of sins at the end of chapter 1, and it passes judgment on others for committing them rather than seeing ourselves in that list. Religion bases my standing with God on my nationality or my political party or my upbringing or my church attendance or countless other things that we look to make us right. Religion turns the gifts of God that are intended to point me to him into idols that I worship instead of him. Religion intellectually agrees with and adheres to maybe God's commands without actually allowing your heart to be shaped and to be changed and to be transformed. Religion on its own is powerless to change people's lives. In fact, religion on its own frequently makes people's lives worse. Makes them more judgmental, hypocritical, prideful, among other things. Only the gospel can change people's lives. We just talked last week about being changed by the gospel. Paul talked about Saul, who turned into Paul, who was changed by the gospel. He's a killer, a persecutor of Christians who turned into author of much of the New Testament. Before Easter, we read in Romans 1:16 that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Religion is not enough. We are guilty by whatever standard we want to use. We can't save ourselves through religious rules and rituals and symbols. We're saved by the grace of God through faith in the work of Jesus. When we live that out, desiring to be like him, not to earn our righteousness, but because he's given us his righteousness. So this morning I want to encourage you to let his kindness that we talked about here lead you to repentance. See yourself on that list and don't allow religion to keep you from following him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for showing us who you are, for giving us, as we read your word, we have an advantage over people who don't have your word, right? We get to see your heart. We get to see who you are. We get to see your character. We get to see that we are loved. We get to see that there's a way to come to you that has nothing to do with our effort. It is through your son, Jesus, Lord. And so I pray that we would allow that to bring us to you, that we would allow that to shape us and to mold us and to transform us, and that we would desire you more than your word, more than your gifts, more than anything else, Lord, that we would desire you and we would come to you. So I thank you for today. Thank you for this opportunity. Pray that you would be with us this week and that we would continue to seek you out and live lives that honor and glorify you. I pray this in your name. Amen.